I invite you to open your Bibles to Job chapter 2. If you're not sure where Job is, if you go to about the middle of your Bible where you'll find the Psalms, Job is right before the book of Psalms. Job chapter 2, in some of the Bibles, it's page 360. This is the word of the Lord. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well. Then he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nathmanite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. This is the word of the Lord. When it comes to suffering, there are many emotions and many questions. I was reminded of this about a month ago, right here in our own meeting house. It was in between the two morning services, and I was sitting somewhere in the back, spending a little bit of time praying. And earlier in the first service, we had heard a very compelling testimony by one of our own members who told about how the Lord had met her in her experience with cancer. And after the service, she was joined with the prayer team up here in the front left, and congregational members were invited to come and receive prayer from her and the rest of the prayer team. As I was sitting in between the services, minding my own business, I couldn't help but hear as things got a little bit emotional. And one of the women who came to receive prayer got quite loud, and there was a commotion, and she was yelling. And she was upset. And clearly, whatever it was, I wasn't really listening, trust me. Whatever it was, she was clearly upset about some suffering that either she or someone that she knows has experienced. Now, what stood out to me as a bystander to this is that both ladies represent a spectrum of what the people of God experience as it pertains to suffering. As we encounter God's suffering, God's people ask questions, sometimes with anger and sometimes in quietness. Sometimes we are loud and we wail and object. Sometimes we have found peace that passes understanding. Among God's people, all questions are good. They are welcome, and we should not settle for simplistic answers, nor should we be impatient with those who seem to be inconsolable. These two sisters, I presume that they are sisters in Christ, represent all of us as we wrestle to understand suffering. And in fact, the book of Job is full of questions. Though I haven't spent the time to count them all, I would guess that there are more questions or interrogative statements in the book of Job than in any other book in the entire Bible. God and Satan question each other. Job and his wife ask questions of one another. Job and his three friends each ask a series of questions of one another. Job questions God. And finally, God questions Job. The good news is that the Bible has a tremendous amount to say about suffering. And for this morning, I would like to simply focus on two questions and then suggest from the book of Job, in context of the entire scriptures, how to respond to these two questions. There are, of course, many other important questions about suffering that we don't have time to engage this morning, but it's at least a start where I hope it spurs you on to later today or later this week to read the book of Job in full, as well as to wrestle with the scriptures to better understand what the Lord has to say about this issue of suffering. So, two questions. Question number one is this. Is there a cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering? Is there a cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering? And the scriptural response is clear. And it's in twofold, that sin causes suffering, but suffering does not mean that you've sinned. Sin causes suffering, but suffering does not mean that you've sinned. Now, consider the evidence of this first part of this, the answer, that sin causes suffering. In Genesis chapter 3, God spoke universal words of curse or judgment against the sin of Adam and Eve that would now govern all of our human experience. Satan is cursed, and there's enmity forever between humankind and Satan. Childbearing and presumably child rearing will involve pain and suffering. The marital relationship will forever be troubled. Our work will no longer come easily, but will require toil and sweat. Our very bodies will suffer decline and death. For dust we are, and to dust we shall return. So at the very beginning of the Bible, suffering, the reason why it is even part of this world, is explained as a result of or caused by human sin. We live in a moral universe governed by God, so that disobedience to God's moral law inevitably will lead to suffering. Moses was reminded Israel. He said that, be sure that your sins will find you out. In Deuteronomy 28, which is a repeat of Genesis 3, God's people were promised that obedience to God's law would directly lead to blessing, but disobedience would lead to suffering. Well, perhaps you think, well, that's the Old Testament. We're living in the New Testament now. Well, after healing a lame man, Jesus later warned that man in John chapter 5. He said, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Paul exhorted the Corinthian church about properly examining themselves before taking the Lord's Supper, and he notes that their failure to properly examine themselves was why many among you are weak and sick and come under judgment, it says in 1 Corinthians 11. So we live in a morally constructed universe that reflects the nature of God, and it's providentially governed by God. So if you cheat on your taxes, you should expect a letter from the IRS. If you cheat on your spouse, you can be sure that your sin will rebound on you and on everyone else around you. If you're lazy and you're indulging in too much time spent on Facebook or in texting, you shouldn't be surprised when you get a D from your teacher or when the boss calls you into the office. Do not be deceived, Paul says in Galatians 6. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. So the general lesson is that we know why suffering exists in the world. We don't need to scratch our heads over this. It's no secret. It's because of sin and our broken relationship with God. The personal lesson is that if these things are in fact true, then none of us should wait even another second before dealing with our sin. We need to pray and repent and turn to Christ. If we confess our sins, John says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So the biblical view affirms that sin causes suffering. Sin is the reason why there is suffering in our world. But there's a second part to this answer, and that Scripture denies that the causal relationship can be reversed. That suffering means you have sinned. While A causes B, it's a spiritual fallacy to conclude that if B, then A. But this is exactly what's going on in the book of Job. In the view of Job's counselors, in particular Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, Job's suffering proves he has sinned and that he needs to repent. The longest section of the book of Job consists of a series of dialogues between Job and each friend, and it repeats itself three times, and so the middle section of the book of Job has a very clear structure to it. And the counsel of his three friends is very repetitive. You've sinned, repent, you've sinned, repent. And as you read it, it reflects a growing frustration with Job's recalcitrance in his unwillingness to admit that he has sinned. Job continues to claim he's innocent. They become increasingly aggressive and accusatory as you reach the final end of the cycles of dialogues. For example, Eliphaz, in his final speech in chapter 22, has moved from more gentle admonitions to outright false accusations against Job. In chapter 22, this is how he concludes. With a rhetorical question, he says, is it for your piety that God rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your relatives for no reason. You stripped people of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry. And you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. This is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar represent not only the thinking within the ancient Near Eastern culture on this understanding of suffering, but on an ongoing belief that suffering means you've sinned. Why does this idea have such power, ongoing power, even in our own time? Well, first of all, we empirically know that certain actions lead to suffering. Most lung cancer patients who have smoked cigarettes for the past 30 years are not walking around and asking, why has God done this to me? It's not rocket science if you've been sexually promiscuous and you've contracted an STD. However, the cause and effect model explains only a fraction of our suffering. Nevertheless, humans may be drawn to simplistic explanations that suffering means you've sinned because, well, consider first of all that on a psychological level, it does give us a sense of control. Even if we really hate our suffering, it becomes emotionally more bearable if we have some answer to the reason why. Sometimes we operate on a false understanding of God or a false understanding of our salvation, that salvation lies on the scales of our merit, which then is fertile ground to misinterpret suffering. Others seek to justify their health in their own sense of righteousness. Look at him, he's getting what he's deserved. But silently, they're saying, look at me in my success. I'm getting what I deserve. Suffering means you've sinned. This calculation can become an unconscious avoidance of our sinful nature. While suffering does not mean that a single sin caused suffering, our suffering can serve as a sign and a reminder that we are participants in a more general state as sinners. It's called the sin nature. When the tower of Siloam fell on those 18 men, Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, "Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that the tower should fall on all of us. We should all have terminal cancer. The tornado's path should blow through our house. None of us are righteous. No, not one. So we want to pin our suffering on a particular action as a way of explaining things. But the biblical evidence suggests that we experience suffering, that as we experience suffering, we are being reminded of our sinful state and our need for God's salvation. But admitting to this idea will condemn not just the person suffering, it will condemn all of us. Well, the book of Job is a significant and important corrective to all of this form of thinking where we might believe that suffering must mean that we've sinned. Of course, we've read it here in verse 3 of chapter 2. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." So here we have, right at the beginning of the book, the Lord's evaluation. Job is innocent. The suffering that Job has experienced is without cause as it pertains to his own culpability and sin. So the first question was, is there a cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering? And I think the biblical answer is that sin causes suffering. That's why there is suffering at all in our world. But suffering does not mean that you have sinned. But now let's turn to perhaps an even more important question that is related to the first. Question two is this: shall we accept good from God and not trouble? That question comes out of verse 10 of chapter 2. It's a rhetorical question of Job's reply to his wife. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Let me highlight two reasons on why we should accept trouble. First, we should accept trouble from God because we likely do not know or understand what God is doing. Let's go back to the innocence of Job. Job was not chosen as a recipient of suffering because he has sinned. Just the opposite. Job was selected to suffer because God took great pleasure in him. Now think about that. Job suffered because God took great pleasure in him. God says in verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The trouble that fell on Job was undeserved suffering because of his upright life, because he feared God. And in the Old Testament, fear is a positive term, meaning an inward awe and wonder. Job suffered because of his awe and love for God. Now, as you consider the book of Job, and as you read it later today, I'll assume that you will, it's critical to realize that Job is not on trial. Many people read it with that lens, and I think that's an incorrect lens in beginning to read the book of Job. Job is not on trial. It might be a surprise, but in the book of Job, it is God who is on trial. Perhaps the key to understanding the book is found in chapter 1 and verse 9. Look at it if you have your Bible open. Satan rhetorically asks, rhetorically ask God, does Job fear God for nothing? Does Job fear God for nothing? What the accuser implies in this question is that Job's love for God is contingent on the benefits of God. So let me ask you, do you love God for who God is in and of himself, irrespective of what you get from God? Or is your love for God conditioned based on the gifts given by the giver? So ask yourself, let's ask this question in your mind, do I fear God for nothing? In your mind, say that, do I fear God for nothing? Well, how do you know if your love for God always, how do you know if you love God if you're always receiving blessing from God because of your love? The great cynic, Satan, says that human love is always self-serving. Just let me strike Job, and I'll prove it. But Satan is not only accusing humans of a self-serving love. He's also saying something about God himself. Satan is suggesting that God is ultimately not worthy of being loved as the greatest good. Satan says, God, you gotta sweeten the deal to buy their loyalty and love. Satan thinks that when or if given the chance, we humans will see God for who he really is, an unworthy recipient of worship or loyalty or love. We muster the ability to love him because of the gifts. But once the gifts are taken away, we discover a being unworthy of our worship. Now, why would God enter into an agreement like this and put himself on trial before Satan? It's not as if God did not already know what Job would do. And how could God really love Job if God is willing to subject him to such trouble and misery? But we need to stop right there in order to realize that God, and this is important, God does not permit his children to experience even the slightest amount of suffering without good reason. There's a great temptation in suffering or in seeing suffering in others to feel that God has abandoned the sufferer. But Jesus said in Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground, there's the suffering, outside your Father's care. So don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. When God does not reveal to us the reason for our suffering, there is an equally good reason for why he has not revealed it. Job never is told that within his suffering, the very glory of God is at stake. Now, God could have done this. He could have said, psst, Job, all of these things have happened because I've permitted Satan to attack you because he doesn't believe that you're capable of loving me and he doesn't believe that I'm worthy of your love. Now, if God had revealed this to Job, it would have been so much easier for Job to endure, knowing that such cosmic issues were at stake. But if God had done this, the trial would have been over, and God would have lost the test and proven Satan right. Job would have then had a reason outside of love for God alone to endure the suffering. He could have thought to himself, well, if I'm patient and I do not curse God, then I'll be famous and people will talk about me for thousands of years. I'll be a great hero and I saved God's reputation. By being told, Job would have been given motivations to patiently endure outside of pure love for God. So the silence from God was for good reason. Job cannot be told. When God does reveal himself at the end of the book, people often misread this to mean, to be saying, God is saying something like, I'm all powerful Job, and I can do whatever I want because I'm the sovereign Lord. Now lump it. What God is really saying in chapters 38 through 41 is more something like this: Job, I am God, and I care deeply, and I want you to trust me, even though you don't understand. God is laying claim in his revelation to Job to his wisdom, not to his sovereign power. So, brothers and sisters, perhaps you too are in the midst of some form of suffering, and you have no clue why God is doing this. Sometimes we are given a reason, and this is a special grace. But if you don't know, I imagine, like Job, God is not saying to you, I'm your maker and I can do whatever I want. Now, that is true. He is our maker and he can do whatever he wants, but this is not an accurate depiction of who God is revealed in Scripture. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is saying to you, listen, I have good reasons in all of this. It will lead to blessing. Will you trust me? So we should accept trouble from God because we do not necessarily know or understand what God is doing. We're called to entrust ourselves to him. But there's also a second reason why we should accept trouble from God, and it's because we know exactly what he's doing in suffering. We know exactly what he's doing in suffering. Now, innocent suffering is the only way to heal the brokenness of our world, and it's the calling for all God's servants, both greatest and least, to submit to trouble for redemptive purposes. Of course, we should not seek suffering. Of course, we shouldn't seek suffering. And it's right and good to resist injustice and alleviate suffering. I'm not saying any of that. However, it is by the design and will of God that innocent suffering undoes sin by both bearing the punishment due for sin and by transferring the innocence of the sufferer to the guilty person. Now listen, sacrifice and substitution is part of God's way that begins in Genesis 3, and it continues through the sacrificial system preparing us for Christ. Now, in a typical case, let's say under the Mosaic law, the worshiper brings one of his animals without defect, lays his hand on the head of the animal, signifying his identification with it. He then kills the animal at the entranceway of the courtyard of the tabernacle or temple, signifying that the animal dies as a substitute for the worshiper's sin. The priest then takes the blood and sprinkles it on the altar, demonstrating that the sin has been removed and God's justice satisfied as the blood is burned up on the altar. Now, of course, none of that makes sense if you're unwilling to recognize that you are a sinner, that God hates sin, and all of us will stand before him in order to give an account for every word, thought, and deed. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, it says, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, what the story of Job suggests is that innocent suffering, not just that of an animal substitute, but of a human being, brings about God's redemption in the life of others. Now, this is suggested in several ways in the book of Job. First, God's glory is revealed because through Job's suffering, it's proven that God is worthy of our lives without condition or benefit as gifts from God. And so God is glorified. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus said, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. To give witness to God's glory by suffering expands the redemptive work of God in the lives of others by declaring that he is worthy, irrespective of what we get from him. It is to join with the psalmist by accepting our suffering in this way to say that your love is better than life. Or with the hymnist, take the world, but give me Jesus. In addition, in Job's suffering, Satan is proven wrong. His work is undone. His lies are put on retreat. And in 1 Peter 5, Peter says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. Well, you say, Peter's talking about suffering for the name of Jesus. I'm suffering from illness, or someone wronged me terribly, and it's painful, but it wasn't because of Jesus, I'm suffering because of just some random thing that happened. It was just an accident. I don't see how my suffering was on behalf of Jesus. So this passage from Peter doesn't really seem to apply. But hold on and realize this from the book of Job. Job in chapters 1 and 2 suffered three kinds of evil. Moral evil, the immoral actions of others, in chapter 1. Natural evil, Job experienced fire and tornado. We all can experience various types of natural evil, including accidents, whether a sport accident, a fall from a ladder, all leading to suffering. And then finally, he experienced mind-numbing illness. Job suffered in all three categories, which encompass all philosophical categories of evil. He suffered all three categories, and though he did not know it, Satan was behind all of it. So just because the name of Christ is not overt in your suffering does not mean that it is not part of God's cosmic and redemptive purposes. Your suffering is most likely not random. Satan continues to ask God to sift us as wheat. But Christ has prayed for us, and we push back the gates of hell, advancing God's redemption as we resist Satan and give praise to God in our suffering. Well, not only this, and I'm coming to a close, but Job also foreshadows the redemptive power of innocent suffering when in chapter 42, it is Job as priest who prays for and offers sacrifices on behalf of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Not only was God glorified and Satan defeated through Job's suffering, but God furthered the impact of Job's suffering by taking Satan's human representatives, those counselors who did not even realize that they were speaking for evil, and if they had asked, they would with a clear conscience deny Satan, that God would restore these representatives of Satan and restore them into right relationship with God. It's almost as if Job's innocent suffering was necessary to release the stranglehold that Satan had on these men's lives. And even so, our suffering holds the potential, if the Holy Spirit so blesses, to change the lives of others. And even so, Job points beyond the redemption of these three men. He points to Jesus. Job feared God and shunned evil. Christ was without sin. God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God said of Jesus, "This is my beloved son, of whom I'm well pleased." In chapter 1, Job faced three trials by the hand of Satan. Christ was tempted in the desert three times. Job was assaulted by unyielding false accusations from his religious counselors, and Jesus was accused by the Pharisees as a drunkard, a glutton, and under the power of Satan. Job cried out to God, "Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy?" And Jesus said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Job performed the duties of a priest under the Noahic covenant. Christ, under the new covenant, was made a priest forever. It says in Hebrews, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Job died a full life with double portion, a double restoration after his sufferings. But after Christ's sufferings, he was restored not with a double portion, but as the resurrected Lord, maker of a new heavens and a new earth. Job prayed for his friends in chapter 42, those who falsely accused him, and Christ prayed for those who crucified him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. On behalf of his friends, Job sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams as a burnt offering to deal with their folly and sin. But far exceeding the beautiful life of Job, God made Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By his stripes we are healed. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So shall we accept good from God and not trouble? The biblical answer is, of course we should accept trouble. But it's not because God is all-powerful and can do whatever he wants to do. While he is all-powerful, God is asking us to trust him, because what was intended by Satan for evil, God will turn into good. But it's not only this. God has graced us as partners with him through our suffering in redeeming the world to himself. God gathers together the sufferings of his believers, and we in our suffering become joined in our union with Christ by the Holy Spirit into the redemptive suffering of Christ. Peter says in chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and 13, he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But listen to this. He says, but rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. The reason why we should accept not only the good from God, but trouble, is because in our union with Christ, our sufferings undo sin and transforms the world. It brings glory to God, it thwarts evil, it allows us to be participants in the work of Christ. Even as Job had the privilege to point forward as a shadow and a type of Christ, preparing us to expect and receive the suffering servant of the Lord in Jesus Christ, even so, we now have an even greater privilege, so that our sufferings not only point to Christ, but in his marvelous plan are joined up under Christ as our head, so that we participate in the sufferings of Christ. In our union with Christ, the Redeemer, he invites us to be co-sufferers with him. So shall we accept good from God and not trouble? There are certainly many questions that remain unanswered. Many questions, such as those being asked by that dear sister that I told you about last month. We should continue to ask questions. And, of course, don't be surprised when God gives us marvelous and powerful answers in prayer and in our engagement of Scripture. And, yes, we should accept trouble from God, because not only are we not forgotten by God in our sufferings as Christians, but marvelously, our suffering is part of Christ's work of redemption necessary to change the world. If my suffering can have this impact, then it is a privilege and a joy that none of us are worthy of. Let's pray. Lord, you hear our groans. And we know that these thoughts and ideas are nothing unless your Spirit knits them into our hearts. Oh Lord, speak to those brothers and sisters who are struggling over suffering. Lord, let them know that you are near. Let them give witness to your glory and find great joy that is unspeakable and unthinkable in the world, but true and real. I pray that for us. May it be so. In Christ's name, amen.